John chapter 3 and verse 1, talking about the new birth. Told you the story last time as we started, and I'll just tell it again for anybody who may have missed or would want to hear it again. There's an old story of two servants of a king who were, they wore their monarch out with arguments as to whether or not a person could be born a gentleman or whether they could be trained to be so. And finally the king dismissed them from court, and he ordered them to go out into the world and find proof for their two different arguments. And 1 year they would come and present their proof to the king. Well, the year passed, and the first servant, who said that one could become a gentleman if trained, he traveled far. He was up in a distant land and still had not found his proof, when suddenly one day he found a cat, and he found this cat as he was being served a cup of hot chocolate in a restaurant, and it was brought out to him by the cat. The cat was standing up, walking on its hind legs. It had been dressed in a tiny little uniform, and it had learned to balance a tray in its forepaws. And so the courtier watched spellbound as this creature, contrary to nature, walked slowly to him carrying his cup of chocolate. And so he had found his proof that if a cat could be trained to be a waiter in a restaurant, certainly a man could be trained to be a gentleman. News of the cat leaked out, and the servant's rival was plunged into despair. He too had traveled far, but was returning home empty-handed. Had no proof that a person had to be born a gentleman. And so just one day or two before the scheduled appearance before the king, he saw something in a shop window that brought a smile to his lips. He made the purchase, and he kept it well hidden from view. Well, on the day of the trial, the first servant presented the cat to the king as proof that a person could be so trained that he could overcome all natural handicaps and become the most accomplished of civilized people, a gentleman. And as the king sat on his throne, the remarkable cat, attired in miniature court dress, walked carefully on its hind legs, made its way slowly down the red carpet, carrying a tray of chocolate to the king. The court broke into applause, and everyone looked with admiration on the cat and with pity at the other servant, the one who said one had to be born a gentleman. But the man was ready. With a bow to the king, he opened the box in which he had his proof. The servant released half a dozen white mice, and instantly the cat forgot all of its training and education, its discipline and its ingrained habit. Its natural instinct took over, and in a flash, off it went after the mice. The discussion was settled once and for all. The application for us today is this: that entering the kingdom of heaven is not a matter of training. It's not a matter of ritual or religious rite. Entering the kingdom of heaven requires a new birth. It requires a new nature. You and I need a new nature. We are sinners from birth. We sin because we are sinners. And we come into the world that way. And what God has done in Jesus is he has provided a way for you and I to be called and to be made into sons of God. So I asked you the question, what makes someone a true Christian last time? Is it going to church? Is it doing good deeds? Is it preaching the gospel? Is it being baptized? Is it knowing the Bible? All of those are great things in and of themselves. They're actually things that Christians are called to do. But none of those things make someone a Christian. None of those things make us right with God. Here we find a man who in his day and age and in Judaism did all of those equivalent things. He had all of the boxes checked and then some that I didn't even mention. He had reached the height of Judaism as a Pharisee, and not just any Pharisee, but he was a member of the Council of 70 that governed Israel, called the Sanhedrin, and he was one of the chief rulers of the Sanhedrin. He was a guy who, when he walked through public places, people bowed their heads in reverence and they respected him. He was the guy that got all the questions asked him. And so in many ways, he controlled and shaped an entire nation, or at least helped to do so. And he comes to Jesus at night, We just looked at the first three verses of our text last time. He comes to Jesus at night and he says, good teacher, master, we know you are a teacher come from God, because nobody could do the things that you do unless God is with them. And Jesus turns to Nicodemus and says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. And so that's our title for tonight, is that you have to be born again. And the first point is what we looked at last time on our outlines, and that is that the new birth is essential in salvation. I'd like to read the first eight verses, because that's going to be our text for this time, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into our study for tonight. John writes, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for this encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus so many years ago. It serves as one of the most important passages in all the Bible, because it tells us about our salvation and what is required for us to enter and to be in the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, we just pray earnestly tonight for your help in understanding these things. Pray that the Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us into the truth tonight. And it's in the name of Jesus we ask and pray. Amen. All right. John chapter 3, one of the most important passages in the Bible. And what Jesus is doing in these first eight verses here, in this encounter with Nicodemus, is he is teaching us about the nature of the new birth, which is required for a person to enter the kingdom of God. And so he is teaching us about the new birth. And there are three things from this passage that he teaches us. I've already given you the first one, and that is that the new birth is essential to salvation. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We talked a little bit last week about the new birth, and the term itself, being born again, has really two meanings or two possible translations. The word anathen for again there can be also translated above. And so it's translated as both being born again and born from above. It describes the two aspects of the new birth. First, it is a second birth. All of us who enter this world go through a physical birth. We have a first birth, or we wouldn't be here. Okay? For us to be born again, that's talking about it as a second birth. However, it is different from the first birth in that it is not being born from earth or being born from our mother's womb, but it is being born from above. And so it tells us that the origins of it are heavenly, that it comes from God. And so the new birth is essential in salvation. To be born again, then, is to be both born a second time, but also to be born from above. What Jesus says to Nicodemus here has great significance in his mind, because the Jews regarded Gentile converts as newborn babies who had breathed the breath of life for the first time. And so, as Gentiles were converted and became Jews, which was passed through the Sanhedrin, of which he was a part of, he would have heard this recited probably countless times in his life. And now Jesus was essentially telling him that what those Gentiles experienced, or said to have experienced, is something he had yet to experience. And so what he's telling Nicodemus is that all that he had done, how far he had risen, the heights he had climbed in Judaism and in all the accolades and respect that he had in society, that all of that was not only not enough to enter the kingdom of God, but he hadn't even got out of the starting gate yet. Imagine spending a lifetime doing something to have someone tell you that it was almost totally meaningless. That's what Jesus tells him with this phrase when he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He doesn't say enter. He says he can't even see the kingdom of God. He won't see it. And so it's essential in salvation. If somebody could earn their salvation, Nicodemus would have been the guy. Paul would have been the guy. Both of them and countless others like them in Judaism would have been the people that could have earned their salvation if it were possible through works and through keeping the law and through rising through a religious system. They would have been the guys. But they are all met by Jesus in one way or another and told that they've not even started out. And so the new birth is essential. This week we're going to talk about two more aspects of the new birth. The second one is found in verses 4 to 6, and it is spiritual in nature. And so it is not a physical birth, Jesus makes this clear. It is a spiritual one. As I said with the phrase, born again, translating that as again could possibly imply being born physically all over again. Of course, Nicodemus, when he asked this question, verse 4, when he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's not really searching as if that's a question that he has. He knows that Jesus is talking about something else, but he asks the question to move the conversation forward to get at what Jesus is saying. Because even though he understands that much, he does not understand the full ramifications of what Jesus is saying. After all, Jesus has just stood face to face with one of the highest, if not the highest teacher in all of Israel, and told him that he hadn't even made it out the starting blocks of salvation yet. And so there's some explaining that Nicodemus wants here. And so he asks, what do you mean born again? Do I have to go back into my mother's womb? Jesus answers him and says, verily, verily, I say to thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, when he asks this question to Jesus, is essentially asking him, how can I start all over? If I've done all of this and I have come this far, how is it that I can go back and start over? If I can't even see the kingdom of God with all that I have done, how can I start over? Do I have to go all the way back to my mother's womb somehow? Something that would be certainly impossible. Something he knew was impossible. Do I have to go back to the very beginning and start all over again? As I said, when a proselyte who was a Gentile who became a Jew, they were described as a newborn child. And they had started a new life and everything was completely new for them. And for Nicodemus to oversee that for maybe thousands of people in his lifetime by this point, Nicodemus now finds out that he needs that. He needs that himself. His question here is how? How? How have I gotten it so wrong? How can it be this way? How is everything that I've done not enough? How is the question? Not even being able to see the kingdom, let alone enter the kingdom, puts Nicodemus as in the starting blocks, or not even getting out of the starting blocks. Think about Nicodemus. This would mean he'd done all of his work, all of his learning, and he had missed the most important, most basic thing, and at this point in his life, the only thing that really mattered. He had missed what truly mattered. So many people in churches are like this, religious organizations galore. One of the hardest things to do in pride is to admit that we're wrong about something, anything. But even harder still, when it comes to salvation, it seems like it's even harder. When we climb the ladder in a church or religious organization, or we convince everybody else around us that we're a good Christian, it is so hard when we do realize that we've missed salvation or some basic element of obedience to Christ. It is so hard to go back and to start over. It takes a great deal of humility at that point. almost takes a deal of desperation. It's hard for someone who's joined a church, led a Bible study, to get their baptism right or to admit that they were never really saved, that they had just come to understand the gospel, that God had opened their eyes, and that they wanted to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard for a preacher or a Sunday school teacher or a deacon to realize that they've been born, that they've never been born again, and then struggle continue with whether or not they're saved, or never to humble themselves and receive salvation. And that's exactly where Nicodemus was. Nicodemus was that guy, and so much more. He'd reached even more. He would be like the pastor, president, and seminary professor all in one. He was a ruler of the people. He shepherded the people. And then on top of that, he was one of the most, if not the most educated man in all of Israel. I mean, he had reached the height of every area of life, only to find out that it wasn't enough. You're telling me I've got it wrong in spite of everything I've done. How did I miss it, and how do I go back and start over? That's what he asked Jesus. It's exactly like Paul in Philippians 3 when Paul recounts the life that he was brought from. He says, he's writing to the church, warning them about Judaizers who were Jews pretending to be Christians who came to the church and said, you've got to have Jesus plus the law. In other words, and most of the time this worked itself out in circumcision. So you've got to believe on Jesus, but you've still got to be circumcised and take on the Abrahamic covenant in that way, and all of those kinds of things. And Paul, to that group of people who was leading the church to put confidence in the flesh, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. In other words, if anybody can be confident in the flesh, it's me. That's what he says. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He's, of course, talking about outwardly there. Because you read it in Romans 7, you find out that covetousness was the thing that got Paul, and that is the one of the Ten Commandments that's actually inward. The rest of them are can be seen as merely outward commands, even though they're not. And so Paul recounts his former life in Judaism, and he says, if anybody can be confident in what they've accomplished on their own, it's me. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day, just like the law said. He says, I was a child of Israel. I was a natural-born Israelite. I wasn't a proselyte. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two tribes that was in the good southern kingdom. Right? He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, and I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he says, as touching the law, when it came to keeping God's law, he says, I was a Pharisee, one of only about 6,000 individuals at the time, an elite class of people who tried to be obedient to God's law. And he says, concerning zeal, he says, if you question whether I had the desire to do right and all of that, he says, I loved what I did so much, I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Then he says this, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Paul said he came to this place and was in this place where all of those things that he thought made him right with God, at one day he had to count them all as loss. He had to realize that they were what they were, and that was works done in the flesh of which cannot please God. Because those that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so he says, what things were gained to me, he says, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. And the word means exactly what you think it means. That I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul had to come to this place that every single human being who's ever going to be saved has to come to. And that is, they have to make an exchange. They have to exchange themselves, their sin, and all that they are, and they have to lay it at the feet of Jesus, and they have to count it all loss in order to receive Christ and his righteousness. And we exchange our righteousness for Jesus' righteousness. And we can only do that when we realize that our righteousness is not really righteousness at all. But like Isaiah 64:6 says, it's just filthy rags. So Nicodemus was that guy at this point in his life. He was like Paul was before his salvation experience. And he was still holding on to the things. He was holding on to being circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe that he belonged to in Israel, being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He probably could say that more than Paul could. And was certainly one who was a Pharisee like Paul. So Jesus defines for Nicodemus what the new birth is in terms that he can understand. And so he goes, I believe, here to the Old Testament in what is one of the most debated passages in all of the Bible. I don't believe that it should be, but it is. Okay, and we get to verse 5, and Jesus answers Nicodemus' question. His question is how? How? Jesus' response is this. Again, verily, verily, that's that word amen, amen. He says it twice. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So, to be born again, according to Jesus, is to be born of water and of the Spirit. That's the way he expands and explains the new birth here. There has been so much written about what this phrase means, and rightly so, because it's important, it's essential to understand this and understand it rightly. There's been a lot written. There's a lot of different views out there. There are really three major views that you can kind of take, even though there are variations within them. You can kind of take all of the views and boil them down to three. That there are three major views as to what is meant here by being born of the water and of the Spirit. So I'm going to give those views to you, and then I'm going to tell you which one the Bible teaches, okay? Some see the water here referring to natural birth and the Spirit referring to the new birth. And so they think that what Jesus is doing here is he's contrasting the natural birth of a human being and the spiritual birth of a human being. To their credit, they have some credit here. Verse 6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so they take that verse, bring it back into verse 5, and bring that understanding from it. It's not terribly bad hermeneutics to do that, but the problem is that what Jesus is teaching if we look here and everywhere else in the Bible? Do we see the necessity of Jesus reiterating here that a man has to be born of water and using that euphemistic language to communicate natural birth? Is that what Jesus is trying to do? I think when it comes to salvation, I don't think Jesus would do something like that. Born of the water and Spirit, then, in this view, would parallel and to be understood as an equivalent to being born again, or being born physically and then being born a second time spiritually. The better way of viewing this, though, or what works against this view, let's start there. What works against this view is that being born of water and the Spirit are not, it's not seen as two steps in the process, but rather it is describing the process of being born again. That's important because our physical birth has nothing to do with the second birth. In fact, he makes that kind of clear in the passage, which would negate this view that he's then giving us these two necessary steps in order to be born again. To make that a little more clear, what he's doing here is he's not saying you got to be born of the water and then born of the Spirit. He's rather saying that being born of the water and of the Spirit is what makes the new birth, okay? So if you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God, and you have to be born of water and the Spirit to see the kingdom of God, being born again is equated with being born of water and of the Spirit, which would mean that being born of water has nothing to do with a natural birth. So the text itself and what he's actually explaining negates that position, even though it has more credibility than the second one I'm going to give to you. And I give you these views just because you're going to inevitably encounter them somewhere, okay? The second view is a borderline heretical view. It's the view that water refers to baptism here. water, referring to water baptism. Those who hold this view believe that Jesus was speaking to the necessity of either John's baptism or his eventual Christian baptism. They're saying that Jesus here instituted as a necessary part of his saving work. And they'll put that with Acts 2:38 and 1 Peter 3, both of which are misinterpreted. And they'll say that baptism is necessary to wash away sins. Okay? We've already dealt with baptism when we talked about John a few weeks ago. And we clearly cleared up from the Bible that baptism does not save a Christian. It doesn't wash away our sins and all that. So it stands to reason that I'm not going to conclude differently here in reading this text. But how do we know that this is not talking about Christian baptism or John's baptism? Well, first, it's important to note that John's baptism, which was the baptism, okay, at this time, is not Christian baptism. It's two different things, two different messages. While John's baptism prefigured Christ's death on the cross and all those things that we talked about weeks ago, it itself is not Christian baptism. It pointed forward to the ministry of Jesus and what he would come. And so when people came, they were baptized with a baptism of repentance in expectation of the Messiah coming and in preparation for the Messiah coming. Christian baptism was actually not instituted until Matthew 28:19-20, when he tells the church to go and make disciples by baptizing them. And so we're in an in-between period here in that process. Second thing, if baptism were essential to salvation, then why would Jesus limit his involvement in baptizing people? John 4:2 clearly says that when Jesus baptized, it wasn't Jesus that baptized, it was his disciples. Likewise, in the New Testament, you see Paul limit his baptizing of Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 1:14-17. Why, if this is essential to salvation, was Paul not grabbing people and dunking them? If it was essential to salvation, why was he leaving this to other people? Third, it is impossible that Nicodemus would have heard Jesus say, born of water and spirit, and conclude, I need to be baptized to follow Jesus. It's virtually impossible that that's what he understood, because it had not yet been given, nor, even if you took John's baptism as a substitute, it had not been explained to him in this way or others. Fourth, nowhere does John emphasize baptism as a ritual that washes away sin. In other words, if this is what this verse is teaching, then there is no validation of that elsewhere in the Gospel of John or in the letters of John or the book of Revelation for that matter. Instead, what John emphasizes is the need for repentance and being born again, of which baptism is a symbol. It's not to say that baptism is not important. It is an act of obedience that we are commanded to do. And so just like the other commands of Christ, we're to do it. But that doesn't mean that we are saved by keeping the commands. That would be to take a command and make a law as a means of establishing our own righteousness, which is exactly what the entire letter of Galatians is about when Paul writes and doesn't say one good thing to the church and says, I marvel that you so soon turn to another gospel, which is not another, but there's those who have corrupted the gospel of Christ. Paul writes to the Galatian Christians about those who mixed law with the gospel. We are not saved by any merit, anything that we do, or by any ritual that we go through. We're saved by grace through faith. The Bible makes this clear elsewhere. Leon Morris points out the whole thrust of the passage puts the emphasis on the activity of the Spirit, not on any rite or ritual of the church. So if you read on, the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit and Jesus coming and dying. That's what the rest of the passage is about. Not on a rite or a ritual that we go through. And so for those reasons, this is not talking about water baptism. The third, I think, in the clearest view, and the one that makes the most sense with who Jesus is talking to in this context, is this third view, is that Jesus draws on Nicodemus' knowledge of the Old Testament. And that is that the water and the Spirit are used throughout the Old Testament symbolically and with the Spirit directly, to speak to spiritual renewal and revival. And so water and Spirit are often linked in the Old Testament as a way of God talking about the restoration of His people. Numbers 19, 17 to 19, Isaiah 4, 4, Isaiah 32, 15, Isaiah 44, 3, Isaiah 55, 1, Joel 2, 28 and 29, and Zechariah 13, 1, all use water in this type of way as a metaphor or a symbol of God bringing renewal to His people and forgiveness to His people. But it's possible here, and likely, I think, that when Jesus gives this to Nicodemus and He says you have to be born of the water and the Spirit, that He has one Old Testament passage in mind and that would have come to Nicodemus's mind when He said that. And that is found in Ezekiel chapter 36. If you want to flip there, I'll give you just a second to do that, just so you can see it for yourself. I'm going to read it, of course. But Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24 and following is a passage in which God is talking about judgment of His people Israel, but He's also talking about promises associated with the new covenant that He's going to establish one day in which He will restore Israel. Well, Ezekiel 36 is a passage dealing with that future restoration, that it is going to be, there's a physical aspect to it. They're going to be given the land and all of that. That's clear in the passage as well. But there's also a spiritual aspect of that, and it seems like even Ezekiel highlights the spiritual aspect as opposed to the physical one. That the only reason they're going to be brought back into the land and able to stay there permanently is because God fixes the problem as to why they were kicked out of the land in the first place. So the whole reason that Israel lost the land and went into captivity was because they sinned against God. They rebelled against God. Well, what God tells them here in Ezekiel 36 is He's going to fix not only the land problem, them losing their land, but He's going to fix the condition of their heart, which is the root of all of these problems, okay? So Ezekiel 36, verse 24, He says, this is God's promise, I will take you from among the heathen, and I'll gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. There's the physical side of it. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to bring you here. Then verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. God says, I'm going to bring you in, and I'm going to fix the problem. The first step in the process is He says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. And He says, and He elaborates on that, He says, I'm gonna cleanse the idols. Now, how would He cleanse the idols? Well, He's not just talking about physically from the land. He's talking about removing the idolatry of the heart, which was the root of all of their problems. See, even when Israel got rid of the idols in the land, which they had done in Jesus' day, they simply took what God had given them, the law and the system of sacrifice and all of that, and they had made an idol out of that. Rather than it being about God, it was about the system. And that's where Nicodemus was. And so even though the idols were removed, the idolatry of the heart was still there. Which is why, given to our left to ourselves, man will just naturally worship wrongly. We will worship the wrong things. And so in Ezekiel 36, God says, I'm going to take you from among the heathen. I'll gather you from all countries. I'll bring you to your land. And I'll sprinkle clean water on you. And you'll be clean from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. That statement also has with it, the Jews had certain ceremonial and ritual washings that they went through for ceremonial cleanness. And so to participate in certain things, feasts and all of those kinds of things, they would have to go through ritual washings. And these washings cleansed them ceremonially from their from any uncleanness that they had in their lives, from touching something, whatever it was. So God says here, He's of course speaking metaphorically about water. He's not literally talking about taking them and giving them a bath. He says, I'm going to wash you with water from your idols. I'm going to cleanse you. And then He says in verse 26, He says, I'm not only going to forgive you, and I'm not going to remove those things from you. He says, but then I'm going to put a new heart in you. A new heart will I also give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. So God promises Israel a new heart. So the problem was not just that they did all of these wrong things that they needed to be forgiven of. They needed that. And so God says, I'll cleanse you from all of that. But then he says, I'm going to fix the other side of the problem. He says, your problem is that your heart's wicked. You read Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. And that was the problem, that we don't even know our own hearts to be able to even judge rightly. And so what God promises here in the new covenant is he not only promises forgiveness of sins and cleansing, but he promises to make us new people. That he promised Israel that he would give them new hearts, and a new spirit will I put within you. He says, I'll take away the heart out of your flesh, the stony heart, the hardened heart, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a heart that's soft, that can feel and that's moldable. And verse 27 tells us how he will do that. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them. And so God tells Israel, not only am I going to forgive you and cleanse you and soften your heart, he says, but I'm going to put my own spirit in you that will enable you and empower you and cause you to walk in obedience to me. And so what God promises in the new covenant is to fix all of the shortcomings of the old. Again, it's not that the old covenant was bad or that God failed somehow. The old covenant had its stipulations based upon the ability of man to keep it. In fact, the old covenant was this: you do this, you'll be blessed. You do this, you'll be cursed. That was the old covenant. And Israel repeatedly chose evil, and so they were repeatedly disciplined and punished and all of that. And so what God says is, I'm going to fix both problems. I'm going to cleanse you of your guilt and all that you've done wrong. He says, and I'm going to give you my spirit so that you can be obedient to me. I'm going to make you new. When Jesus speaks of being born of water and the Spirit, he speaks of God taking Israel and washing them in water and putting his spirit in them to make them new people that are obedient to him. Jesus tells Nicodemus, except a man goes through Ezekiel 36, he cannot see the kingdom. This passage further fits the talk about the kingdom of God, because that is exactly what Ezekiel 36 and 37 are about. They're about God's kingdom and his people Israel. It is about God saving and sanctifying his people, and then bringing them into his kingdom. In the new birth, what happens is a person is cleansed of their sin and indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that's exactly what Ezekiel 36 is about. So when Jesus says being born of water and of the Spirit here, he is speaking to that reality. He's speaking to two aspects of one thing, which is the new birth. The two aspects of we are cleansed of sin, and then we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. That is the new birth. It has both as a part of it. It's a singular event, a singular thing, but it has those two aspects, two promises attached with it. You'll see the same thing elsewhere in the New Testament. Titus 3:5, when Paul writes to Titus, he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And here's how he saved us: by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So you have washing, and then you have renewal of the Spirit. And so you have both water and Spirit mentioned there. Of course, water again being a metaphor for cleansing from sin, as it was understood by Nicodemus in his day. We know that ultimately our sins are washed away by what? By the blood of Jesus. But there's also something else that talks about us being cleansed of our sin. And you'll find it in John 15:3. And other places, I'm going to give you a list of scriptures here, and they should be in your notes there listed out. But John 15:3 is one you might want to highlight. Jesus says to his disciples, he says, now you are clean through the word that I have spoken to you. You are clean through the word that I have spoken to you. You'll see in 1 John 1:7, Ephesians 5:26, Revelation 1:5, this combination where the blood of Jesus certainly is the means of our forgiveness and the cleansing of our sin. But the Word of God and the Spirit of God become the means that God uses to apply that cleansing and renewal. Ephesians 5:26 tells us that Jesus cleanses the church to present it before Him as without spot and wrinkle with the washing of water by the Word. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so you understand two essential elements in the new birth are the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And that God uses the Word and the Spirit to wash us from our sin and to make us new creatures. We understand that we are born again, Peter tells us, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the Word of God that lives and abides forever. That's 1 Peter 1:23. Tells us that the Word of God is the means by which we are born again. And so the way people receive new life is by believing the Word and being made new by the Spirit. All in one simultaneous coming together work. We have to be born of the water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. He now moves from seeing to entering, if you'll notice in verse 5. But to enter the kingdom of God. And then he says this. What about the contrast he gives in verse 6? He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Here you have to understand that being born of the Spirit is the same as being born of water and the Spirit. Remember, all of that's one event. Born again, born of the Spirit, born of water and the Spirit are all talking about a synonymous thing, okay? The new birth. So when he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, he is contrasting here not physical birth and spiritual birth, even though you could make that application maybe. He is contrasting here what the flesh produces and what the Spirit produces, which was Nicodemus's real problem. Nicodemus and everything that he did and the entire system that he followed consisted in works of the flesh. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus, the flesh will only produce what the flesh produces. That's all it can do. But the Spirit produces what the Spirit produces, which is eternal life. It is the life of God. That's why we have to have the Holy Spirit to have new life, because the Holy Spirit is God, and Him inside of us brings God's new life to us. And so when He says that which is born of the flesh is flesh and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, Jesus is contrasting not physical and spiritual birth. He's contrasting Nicodemus's way in Judaism and God's way in salvation by grace through faith by the power of the Spirit. And He explains that further for us in verses 7 to 8. But He tells us here that it is spiritual in nature. How does one receive the new birth? Well, this we're going to make this clear as we go throughout. But John 1, 12 and 13 clearly tell us, as many as received Him, to them gave He power or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So we become children of God by receiving Him. And we receive Him by believing on His name. That's what verse 12 of John 1 tells us. And it says, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. To be born of God is to receive Jesus. To receive Jesus is to believe on Jesus and who He is. His purpose here, is that human lineage, effort or desire and decision cannot produce life or make someone a child of God. Only a work of God can do that. And that work is brought on by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It's spiritual in nature. Lastly, it's divine in origin. He tells us here in verses 7 and 8, marvel not that I said to thee, you must be born again. He says, the wind blows where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He says, don't be amazed, Nicodemus, that I've told you, you've got to be born again. He's emphasizing the you there. Don't be amazed that I've told you that you have to be born again. He says, he uses something amazing here that the English language doesn't capture, but the Greek language does for us. And that is this play on words here with the wind and blowing and the Spirit. Wind, breath, and Spirit in both Greek and Hebrew have the same words. Okay? So those three English words, wind, breath, and Spirit, are pneuma, pneumas, all those variations in the New Testament, and ruah in the Old Testament, which would be the Hebrew version. Synonymous, same way, same word. Context dictates whether it's translated as wind, breath, or spirit. So when it says that God breathes, God spirited, or God blew, all of those imply, even with the verbs, it's the same kind of implication. And so when Jesus says here, the wind blows where it listeth, the word there means wheels, wherever it wants, and you can hear the sound thereof, which is the indication that it's talking about the wind and not the Spirit necessarily. When the wind blows where it wants, and you'll hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. But what's amazing is when he says the wind and the Spirit, he uses the same Greek word, pneuma, wind and Spirit. And he says, just like God has built it into the creation, the wind sovereignly blows wherever it wills. Nobody can tame the wind. We can't tell necessarily where it's coming from. We can't see the wind or where it's going, but we can hear and see the effects of the wind. And so he says, likewise, so is everyone born of the Spirit. And he emphasizes the will of the wind and the will, likewise, the will of the Spirit. The salvation begins and ends with God. It's a work of God. That the Spirit must draw a person in order for them to believe. John 6:44 clearly tells us that nobody can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent him draws him. Doesn't negate our responsibility to believe. I believe that choices are real. I don't believe that they're a farce or an imaginary thing that we're just floating along like robots through life. And all of our decisions are made for us beforehand, no. But I do believe in the power of God and salvation, that we are born again by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. I do believe, however, that those means are sufficient for our salvation, that when the Spirit convicts and the Word teaches us so that the Spirit can convict us, I believe that that in and of itself is sufficient, that the means that God has given are sufficient to open our eyes for salvation. And he says here, it blows where it wants, works where it wants. You see in Ezekiel 37, this kind of all put together in a visible way or in a tangible way. Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14 continues from where we left off in Ezekiel 36 earlier. Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the wind, to preach to the wind. And God, in Ezekiel's preaching to the wind, brings life to the dry bones of the valley. The Word of God, and the Spirit of God, the wind of God, brought life to a valley of dry bones. Just as the combination of the Spirit of God and the Word of God brought life to those dry bones, so it's the same means that God uses to bring spiritual life to those who believe. It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God. To be born again, you have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. Nicodemus had went about his life totally in the flesh, and he had missed something so essential to salvation. The only way of salvation is to be born again, is to come to God, humble ourselves before Him, to receive the gift of eternal life by grace through faith. Jesus is going to talk about what God has done for us in verses 9 to 21, so we'll talk about that next time. But he tells Nicodemus, opens his eyes to the nature of the new birth. It's essential, it's spiritual, and it's divine. It comes from God.